invite you this morning, turn to Isaiah in chapter 41. As you know, we're now stepping into the season what we call Advent. Sometimes during these times we'll have candles, the light for different reasons, but this is what's coming. If you know, though, and many of you do, the word Advent simply means coming. And the reason why around this time of the year the church seems to take time to focus on the Advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ during this season, the original intent was not to be sentimental about it, but that we would actually celebrate not just a past event for the sake of the past event, but that it guaranteed a second event. The first coming of Jesus guarantees the second coming. And the reason why we take the time to do this is because we want to build, and the way it's supposed to work is that through the four Sundays following up to the day of the celebration of Christ's birth was specifically there to build anticipation. It would rather turn our hearts to facilitate the building of hope and love and peace and joy. All those things that will be true when the kingdom is finally consummated. But why do we do this every year? About this time of year? You say, well, you just told us. But why just this time of year? I mean, in reality, shouldn't Advent season be more of a way of life and not just a season? Shouldn't we anticipate the coming, second coming of the Lord all year long, so that it would facilitate in us these kingdom realities of love, peace, joy, and hope? What's interesting to me is that it takes place at a time in our Western culture that we celebrate not the coming of Jesus, but more rather the two greatest idols of our Western culture. And sadly, even part of the church, the two very good gifts, the things that God gives us and the families he gives us. Ask anybody as you go around shopping what's Christmas all about. And in our secular culture, most of them are going to say presents or family, right? In fact, it's one of the two times a year that families get together and tolerate each other. It's true. But I would argue that much of the church has adopted many of the things of these same things themselves. But and it's not really any wonder. Many of our homes aren't really all that different than our neighbors, except for on Sunday morning, when we're not there and they are. Instead of being in bed and enjoying a cup of coffee or at the breakfast table or reading the news, we're here. Praise the Lord. But what difference is our home from our neighbors? What difference is our life in our lives in their eyes? What kind of idols are in our life that we have sanctified, painted up, dressed up, maybe even sainted them, and by some self-pontification we have deemed them acceptable? And at this point you're saying, oh great, this is not going to turn out to be the Advent sermon we thought it would be. But this is important for us to take notice, because probably nothing explains why human pain exists better than John Calvin's assessment that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idolatry, therefore, is more than a pagan problem. We have to understand that it's a human problem. And it's a modern problem. In fact, it's a Christian problem. The New Testament, the Old Testament warns about it all over the place. The New Testament says it this way, though, in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, he tells his disciples, little children, keep yourself from idols. And the flip side of the warning about that is the gospel's glad announcement that instead of idols, Christ himself is our life. And that's why the Bible attacks idols so aggressively. Christ is actually serious about us being happy. Do you believe that? His salvation is not just some kind of pious slogan. It is our life. It's not just a pious slogan. It's actually true. Christ himself literally is our life. The problem is that we have a hard time believing that. We kind of waffle back and forth. For us, Christ can seem more obligatory than satisfying, which is why some of us may have gotten up this morning. But we inevitably gravitate toward whatever we believe is going to make us happy. So this category, idolatry, really explains something about us. It explains why we struggle with persistent enslavement and persistent enslaving sins that seem to constantly be holding us back. The sin itself is only the surface problem. It's only the fruit of something deeper that's going on. And because that's true, then mere willpower can't get rid of it. The real problem causing the sinful behavior is some idol or something captivating our hearts by promising us happiness. And you know what? Over and over again, we fall for it. We tell ourselves that our joy and our freedom and significance and security require something more than Christ himself. Our faith in him is so, if I can put it this way, unimaginative. Our expectations of him are so low. And so we run from him to stuff ourselves full of counterfeit pleasures and empty salvations. So what we need every day is to taste the goodness of the Lord all over again. You know, that's one of the reasons why we take of the Lord's table every single week. I've talked to people about that before, and they're like, why do you do it every week? Isn't it going to become some kind of religious rite? No, it's not. And the reason is because Jesus himself said, do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. We need to do that. As was already stated this morning, we need to do that over and over again. We need every day to taste of the goodness of the Lord all over again. And so you're wondering, well, am I guilty of idolatry? Let me just give you an idea of what that means. Any source of life, any explanation of reality, any strength for living that robs Christ of his exclusive glory in our hearts is an idol. And every time we believe in one of those, it degrades us. But an idol by itself is not a bad thing. In fact, oftentimes it's something good. Something God created, a God-created thing, some gift from God that we use as a substitute for God himself. You say, well, I don't know if we do that. Well, Romans 1 tells us we do. An idol is anything other than God that we absolutize as essential for our peace and joy and hope and self-image and contentment and self-control and accountability. Our root problem is not social or intellectual or even moral. That's how we usually think about it. If I could fix that moral problem in my life, it would be better. Our root problem in all of life is that we keep going to false gods for their false salvations. And the world is full of them, but in the church, they often are there too. We say things like, if I could just stop that perpetual sin, I would be happy. Key word there, I. if I could. If I can just be the mother and master sourdough bread maker and homeschooling my children to be brilliant society contributors, at the same time not being short with them, then everything would be just right. If I can stop working and stay at home and be a stay-at-home wife because everyone keeps telling me that it's wrong for me to be working, then everything would be better. If I only can manage to stay sexually pure until I'm married. If only I can get my money into precious metals. If only I can attribute to myself enough Mylar bags and enough food aside that I know my family won't starve to death during the apocalypse. And I could keep going. We think we know what salvation looks like. But the more we realize, our hearts actually are complicating the profound simplicity of faith in God. And then we wonder why we're so disappointed with life. Because it just doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. If I did these things, then this would happen. And here's what we need to see with clarity. And I want to be very clear with this. And I know you know this, but I need to say it out loud. There is only one salvation. And it belongs to Christ alone. And we receive it only on His terms. And no one has ever trusted in Christ in vain. And the Bible says that Israel brought foreign idols into the temple of the Lord. In 2 Kings 21. I mean, think about this, because if you go back another book and a few chapters, you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see that the very presence of God filled the temple. Fast forward to 2 Kings, and Israel fills the temple with idols. And we read this story, and we shake our heads, and we think, what a bunch of morons. But is it really that far-fetched? I mean, look at the state of the church today. Just not too long ago in our history, the Episcopalian Church confirmed and declared a homosexual in the office of bishop. God loves homosexuals as much as He loves anyone else. But that decision was wrong. Question, why? It's not because they were gay. It's because it sanctified within the church an alien idea. A worldly idea of self-defined sexuality in defiance of God's good design for human sexuality. It brought a foreign idol into the temple. But idolatry can cast a spell on any church, even good, theologically buttoned-up conservative churches. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to them, and he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. We can say idols. But now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and he goes on. These legalistic believers were re-enslaving themselves to their idols, to their, better way to put it, to their self-defined righteousness in defiance of Christ's righteousness. So they too, at the same time, were bringing alien ideas into the church. That's the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. It was the idol of works righteousness. And so whether you come from a progressive background or whether you come from a conservative background, if Jesus Christ is not the defining confidence of your heart, then you have a problem with idols. But again, we need to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. God loves idolaters. Maybe I'll say it again, see if I can get a reaction. God loves idolaters. And He wants us to experience the fullness of joy in His salvation. And the great news is that we can. God's whole purpose for human history is to establish his glory as our highest joy and our deepest resource in all of life. And so in this passage, Isaiah shows us three specific things. He shows us a delusion, a servant, and a new song. Or if I could put it this way, he shows us how stupid our idols are, how worthy God's alternative is, and how desirable it is to just dump our idols and to embrace his alternative in our hearts. That's the idea of singing this song to the Lord. And that's how we're going to look at it. God deliberately embarrasses the idols of this world before our faces over and over again. And he draws our admiration and attention to Jesus and invites us to glorify him forever and ever. So let's start with the first one. He wants us to see how stupid our idols are. We'll start here in verse 21 of chapter 41. "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring them, and let them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, what they may consider them, that they may know, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." You know, if we go back to verse 1 of this chapter, he challenged the nations to reflect on God's sovereignty over history. Now, God renews this challenge before them. And what is he saying? He's daring the idols to prove their reality. Do you remember what he says about the idols over and over again? They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't talk. Do you remember Mount Carmel and the contest that was there? Right? The prophet there is saying to before the priest, the temple priests of Baal, and he says, "Hey, yell louder, maybe. I mean, perhaps your God is using the washroom and he can't hear you." He makes fun of them because nothing happens until the God, the true and living God, brings down fire from heaven. This challenge is renewed in a sense in the same way. He's saying, give us a convincing case that you exist at all. And here's what I want you to see is that in this very text, God himself denies their very existence. And that's the whole point. And really, this is what God is speaking to us. He's appealing to our rationality. In fact, he's demanding our rationality into a world that had lived by this kind of pagan mumbo-jumbo at the time, and the world's been doing it forever. But God introduces, in the middle of that, some reason. And he dares us to think by daring the idols to act. And God's not afraid of clear thinking. Some people think, "Oh no, don't think, because then it's, you know, it's not, that's what they say about what Christianity is." But he says, "No, I want you to think." He wants it to be proven. Idolatry actually flourishes not in reason and clarity, but in the fog of our confusion. And so God helps us by daring the idols to do something godlike, to prove that they really are in charge of all things and to be taken seriously. The NIV paraphrases the verse this way: "Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen." And God is exposing the unreality of every salvation outside of himself. You know, there's a theological trend that's emerging in the church today that one might think Isaiah had foreseen when they read this, but this new line of thought is called the openness of God. And so this is where scholars are saying, when they follow the Bible and the teaching there, that God does not control everything that happens and the future is not yet settled. But Isaiah's whole point here is that sovereign foreknowledge and control over human events is an essential mark of his deity. If God is not the Lord of the future, then by Isaiah's logic, he is not God at all, but just another idol. And the gospel denies the so-called openness of God and delights actually in the supremacy of God over all things. And in verse 24, you know, behold, you are nothing. In verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Prepare us for, behold, your servant, in chapter 42 and verse 1. And that's where he says this. He basically says that God's alternative to your idols is his servant. And then chapter 42 starts the beginning of his four servant messages. And that brings us to our second point. We need to see how worthy God's alternative to our idols is. And you see this in verse 1 of chapter 42, behold my servant. Look to him, behold, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Suddenly from, hey, show us what your idols there are, if they really are, the atmosphere changes. Instead of the controversy of idolatry, necessary though it was, he enters into peace and delight in this incredible statement. And this is the first of Isaiah's four servant songs that are fulfilled in Christ. And we'll talk about it in a second, because it's actually fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12, this specific passage. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the God alternative to our idols. He's not an abomination, but rather he's a delight. But he also stands in contrast with Cyrus the conqueror, who shall trample all rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. This is in chapter 41. Now, Cyrus did step on people. Cyrus destroyed a lot that was in his wake. As it says, he trampled the rulers as on mortar. But when Jesus rose in history, he did not break bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. When Matthew quotes this text in the New Testament, he says it was fulfilled when Jesus was healing sick people. It was fulfilled when Jesus was quiet about it. He goes away from there and he heals many people. In fact, it says he healed all of them, and then he tells them, don't say anything. Can you imagine being in that situation? You've been suffering for years and years and years, and this man who you've never seen before or don't even know who he is comes and heals you, and he says, don't tell anyone. You're like, I've been sick for years. How am I going to go home and not tell my parents? But he does that to fulfill those words. He didn't want to be heard in the street. He wasn't going to bruise a reed or break the reed. He wasn't going to put out a faintly lit candle. He had suffering people that came to him, and he gave them their lives back. And you know, he didn't use success with them as an advantage to promote himself. That's really what this passage is talking about. There's no destructive swagger as he walked around. No kind of like gasping of people around him and elevating himself in that way. No, he was the gentle servant, and he brought forth justice to the nations. And the key word in 42, verses 1 through 4, is actually justice. It appears three times. And what does Isaiah mean by the word justice? Now, he's not talking about legal correctness. This word is used in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, for the plan of the tabernacle, the blueprint that God revealed from heaven. And so it's in kind of an analogous way, God has a blueprint for human existence. And he knows how human beings are and how human society can be at its best. And he knows how to make us actually happy and actually fulfilled. And though his servant Jesus, he's bringing this plan down from heaven. And that's what he came to do. And he showed us that in all of the works that he did while he was here, to reorder human civilization in a very beautiful way. Now, don't we all want that? Let me ask you, how many of you woke up this morning with pain? Okay, how many of you woke up this morning ugly? No, don't answer that. But how many of us have suffered things for years and years and just wish it would stop? You say, well, is that physical suffering? How many of you have a past that you just don't want to talk about? There's like three of us that'll admit it because we don't want to talk about it. How many of us, even yet last night, struggled with that sin? How many of us look around the world and we lose hope and wonder, is it always going to be this way? Brother, sister, Advent, the imminent coming of our Lord, is our hope. It is our hope that a world saturated with idolatry and saturated with pain and destruction is going to one day come to an end. I want to say it very plain to you again. God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are made and being made for that day. The word that's translated justice includes within its scope all our longings for a better life and a better world. Not what we've made it to be in our social justice world. No, this is a just world. And to Isaiah, it happens in human society as God makes it as it should be, with no corrupting idolatries. You know, when we see the slums and the poverty and illiteracy and wars and human trafficking and human misery in all of its forms, we need to look at the prophetic eyes, with prophetic eyes, and discern that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to rearrange human existence so that it's as it should be. All of the disorders will be gone. And that's why and here's the thing too, is we look to the wrong place to see that happen. That's the biggest problem with the social justice movement. They look to the wrong things to see that happen. We look to these massive disorders. And we try to rearrange things with our own idolatrous ideals, and that's why we always end up shoving each other to the ground. Injustice is more than a political dysfunction. Many in the church in the West need to hear that. Many of us need to remind ourselves of that. If our current prime minister was put aside and the Liberal Party lost horribly in the next elections, that wouldn't change the world. Politics going our way, maybe it might make us comfortable in the moment, but it won't last. We need to think a lot bigger than that. There's been this social experiment that's been done on humanity over time where we give human agency to governments in order to receive some kind of hope of normal life. It was never meant to be that way. And I will say this, that in the West, ease and comfort is largely our idols. And we hope in the facade that we somehow believe political policy offers. Brother, sister, stop hoping in government, politics, and policies, and hope again in God. And hope again in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Even John, after he wrote all the epic of the book of Revelation, said, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." So I'll say it again. Injustice is more than a political dysfunction. It is spiritual evil and a denial of God. And by now, the mess we've made is like so far advanced and so systemic that it's so overwhelming, it's beyond our powers to correct. Now, should we work for a better society? Let me try that again. Should we work for a better society? Yes. God himself tells us to. But at the same time, let's have the humility to face the facts. In the whole sorry length of human history, we have failed to assemble even one human society as we ourselves would like it to be, including the states. And yes, that includes even Trump's America. There are flashes of brilliance in the past here and there, but they never last. And why do you think that is? Well, our social constructs are fundamentally unjust. It is wrong when children have to beg in the streets. It is wrong when old people are shivering in the cold. It's wrong when people who only have filthy water to drink. And we can go even further. It's wrong when an entire people have to live in a garbage dump. When little children have to grow up there, and where little children are no longer safe in our society or even in their own home or even in their mother's womb. It is wrong. But the more we try to force our societies into a more human shape by our own schemes, the worse it gets. Because every human form of salvation unwittingly asserts its own idolatrous ideal, self-idolization. And if you don't believe me, visit the Macaulay neighborhood. Do you know where that's at? It's kind of downtown. It's between 97th Street and 96th Street and 106th Ave and 107A Ave. Just go down there sometime. Take a Sunday drive. Drive down 118th Ave and Alberta Ave, right across from the Furlands, from our newly affirmed elder, Pastor Ben. Right across from his house is a safe injection site. If you need evidence that our human plan for salvation isn't working, just go check it out. And if you're still not convinced, take in an Edmonton City Council meeting. sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But these illustrious examples make it clear to us that our salvation will never come from our own self-assertion. They will only come from the gentle servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Our idolatries can do nothing but corrupt because they're the magnification of our own self-salvation. That's why our good intentions end up unleashing more evil. You've been there before, haven't you? It was in good intentions, but it didn't turn out the way you thought it did. Everything we do is laced with poison. And it's poison that we can't even detect in time. And Isaiah has the eyes to see this. And he also sees God's alternative. And his alternative is the servant whose salvation will prove how beautiful human life can actually be to the glory of God. And Jesus will succeed with his gentle So as the gentle servant, where we have failed with our coercive pride. And so, the hope of the world lies in the servant of the Lord. the servant of the Lord that he says is my delight, the quiet healer, the man for others who wields the only true power that exists, the power to reorder human civilization. And he's not going to do it by force, by bullying, but by suffering. He's not going to do it by imposing demands on us, but by absorbing our sins and miseries into himself. As the passage says, the furthest coastlands will not dread his approach. They will await eagerly for his law. This is Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, then, God presents his servant to us. In doing so, he's asking us to step over a line. On the one side, we see Jesus and we might appreciate Christ, but we'll deal with him only on our terms. We don't delight in him as the Savior of the world or our Savior. More than we want to admit, we trivialize and we evade him. We exalt our own potential wisdom. On the other side of the line, we humble ourselves. No preconditions. We say to Jesus Christ, Lord, you are the only hope of the world, and you are my only hope. I admit my share in the responsibility in this world as it is. Forgive my injustice. Destroy my idols. Make me the kind of human being that lives up to your name. You alone are my salvation. I give my allegiance to you and you alone entirely. God wants every one of us to step over that line. He wants every one of us to go from that, from pride to worship. Question is, will you do that? Or will you refuse Christ? I believe today is the decision. Which will it be? In verses 5 through 9, God speaks to his servant. And God is saying that his very reputation as God stands or falls on the success of Jesus. And the servant is doing the work of God on earth. And what is that work? To be a covenant for the people. A light to the nations, verse 6. And he proves that he is God as Jesus Christ delivers us from the darkness of our idolatries and opens our eyes to see his glory and brings us out of this self-created prisons in verse 7. Have you ever thought, can I change? How many of you are familiar with the Red Green Show? You know the men's prayer at the end? I can change. I'm a man. I can change, I guess. Actually, it says, I can change if I have to, I guess. And then he tells everyone to sit down. Have you ever felt like that, though? Like, ask the question, can I change? Am I going to be stuck with this forever? Is this it? Is this me forever? You and I are living in prisons often of our own making. But through Jesus Christ, God is showing how committed he is to us idolaters by leading us into a newness of life. He will not withdraw his covenant of grace, though we often break it by our own emotional attachments to other gods. He will not withdraw his covenant of grace. God will make his love known to us. He will give his glory to no other, nor his praise to any carved idols. That's verse 8. He will love us until we finally get it. That is faithfulness. He's going to love us until we finally get it. He takes his honor on that. He stakes all of his honor on that. Therefore, we are not confined by our own abominations and prisons. One writer put it this way, God saves us not by telling us to lose ourselves in some vaguely defined cosmic all, but by taking upon himself at his cross all the wrongs we've done and by giving back to us our truest selves that we lost so long ago, end quote. That is how God proves that he really is God. And we should believe this. Verse 9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare." What is he saying? God is proving himself here by prophecies. He gives us a verifiable short-term prediction. He says, Cyrus is coming. And guess what happened? Cyrus came. It's a matter of a public event in human history. And what that did was immediately it gives God instant credibility. But he does that to get us believing the long-term prediction of worldwide perfection through Christ. That is what we anticipate. That is what we hope in. You remember what faith is according to Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's the assurance of things hoped for. You know what the assurance is? It starts all the way back here. Actually, the assurance goes all the way to Genesis chapter 3. But he proves himself over it. He gives himself credibility by saying, hey, I kept my word with Cyrus. You know I did it. I know you know I did it. And then you can believe that I'll keep my word about my servant. And in fact, I launched his mission over 2,000 years ago. It's already underway. So he's saying to us, dump your idols and trust in me. I want you to be part of the new world. And I got to say, that's exciting. If you know Jesus Christ today, God our Father wants you to be part of that new world in which he already told us is going to take place. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die in your place so that you would be part of that world. Sometimes we just hear that as theological truth. It should overwhelm us. In fact, it should cause us to sing. And that's what he calls for. That's our last and final point here is sing a new song. He says this. Look at verse 10 and 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praises from the end of the earth. Now look at verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. You see, the prophet calls the whole world to join him in worshiping God for Jesus Christ's sake. The greatest work of grace is when unbelief falls away from our hearts and melts into this gladness and joy in God. He wants everyone to be released into what he says is true worship. That was his goal from the beginning. He says there will be a time when they will worship me in spirit and in truth. And he seeks such to do so. You know, this is why the church has public, not private, worship services. I mean, we welcome the whole world. But here's the key. We're not the one extending the invitation. God is. God himself is opening the door to idolatries in every culture, in every language, in every place. Everywhere. And he's doing that so that everyone that he calls and invites in will experience something new, worthy of praise, in a new song. Isaiah tells us in verses 10 and 11 that God wants to include diverse peoples for his glory. Galatians chapter 3 talks about this. Colossians chapter 3 again, but we don't have time to go there. But the problem is that our idols actually divide us. Anytime you see conflict with your kids, you can trace that back to an idol. Anytime you see conflict in your marriage, you can trace that back to an idol. Anytime you see conflict in the church, you can trace that back to an idol. Anytime you see conflict in the world, you can trace it back to an idol, something else that is God besides God of the universe. something has become more ultimate in your life other than God. And you know what idols do? Idols divide. You know, when you see this, I joked about this is the second time of the year that families get together and tolerate each other. My family, I say all the time, put the fun in dysfunction. You get together, and it's like, why did we do this? Anybody ever been there? Okay. Some of you are like, not sure if you want to raise your hand. Maybe your family members are here. But the reality is that we get together, and it's a problem because idols. We put it as, well, it's just their personality, or we want to explain it in different ways. But it's because of idols. That's why all sin exists, is because we look to something else besides God for full satisfaction and identity. That's why the whole world is in a place of anger and hostility even today. Whenever you see people divide, it's because they're worshiping their vicious idol. But true worship unites people. You know, sometimes we get a glimpse of that. Our church experienced an amazing amount of unity towards the end of what we call the pandemic. And then after everything gets easy, it's easy to slide back away. And that unity not to be there, isn't it? That's why the Bible says we actually have to fight for that kind of unity and the bond of peace. But there is nothing greater for us than to glorify and enjoy God together. Right now, the church is singing this eternally new song, and we're calling the nations to join with us, and in heaven, we'll sing forever over the victory of God. Forever. You say, we're going to sing forever? I don't even sing in church. You should. That was a side note, by the way. But we're going to sing forever the victory of God, and it will never, ever get old. You know, let's look at it real quick, and I'll close with this. This is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made from them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." That's a good song. That's a good song. God is determined to put a new song in our hearts. Look how strongly he feels about it. I mean, he pursues his goal with the intensity of a soldier, kind of psyching himself up for battle. When a sinner steps over the line from the idolatry to of God plus whatever to the true worship of God alone, God has fought that battle and won. God is also like a woman crying in labor in verse 14, and he gives life to something that's new. And so what do these two examples teach us? It teaches us that God is like a soldier going into battle and like a woman going into labor. Is that what it's teaching us? They teach us that God's grace is more than a lenient niceness. The grace of God is his resolve that he will settle for nothing less than our eternal joy in him alone, no matter the cost to himself. He is willing to fight for our salvation, and he's willing to suffer for it. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. If we can get around all of our routines without deep dependence on God, that doesn't mean that we have sight. Even blind people can be self-sufficient in familiar surroundings, but God wants to take us where we're helpless without him. To live free of idols is a new experience for us. It's a path that we have not known. God is saying, trust me enough to follow me. I want to show you the whole new way of life. And as I lead you forward, I will not forsake you. I will be God to you. But look what happens to those who won't take that step. He says in verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in the carved idols, who say to metal images, you are my gods. Brother, sister, the greatest miracle in the universe is not when God hung the planets in space. The greatest miracle in the universe is when God transforms a compulsive idolater into a glad worshiper of himself alone. That's a miracle that we urgently need, to love the giver more than the gifts, to see in God our only ultimate delight in every other than any other joy that he gives, as just one more reason to glorify him and enjoy him. So when we get our presents on Christmas morning, they weren't for us to terminate our joy on those things. And what it does is it frees us. We don't have to cling to selfishly to these gifts. If he takes them away, we're not devastated because we have him. That is worship, to be so rich in Christ, so filled with a sense of privilege that we actually become happy on God's terms. Question is this morning, will you open your heart to receive that miracle? Let me read this to you, and then we're done. God is the greatest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, and infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. If you will trust in him enough to dive into the ocean, then he will make your life a story of overflowing salvation. So this Advent season, dump your idols, trust in his servant, and know and experience the salvation of the Lord, and anticipate the time when he will consummate that before our very eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us hope in Christ. God, I pray that we will step over the line, Lord, to find happiness your way, to find fulfillment, the joy of our salvation your way. Destroy our idols, even this Advent season. Let us know your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.